please, to a number of scriptures this morning, beginning first of all in the book of Exodus in chapter 25. We want to read the first 9 verses of this particular chapter. So beginning to read then with verse 1 of chapter 25 of the book of Exodus. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. And this is a contribution which you shall raise from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for the lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it." And then in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, and we want to read verses 50 through 53. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." Revelation chapter 21. Just verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them.'" And then finally, in the letter to the Ephesians, in chapter 2. Beginning in verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 19. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are the fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God by the Spirit." Can we join our hearts once again and ask for the Lord to be with us during this time? Our gracious Lord, we want to thank you again for the wonderful opportunity to be gathered one more time at your table, to remember you, and to look forward to your coming. We thank you that as we come now to this time, that in your mercy you have placed in our hands a copy of your written word. How we thank you so much that we have it. We do not take it for granted, but we see it as a precious gift from you. We thank you as well that today, as we open your word, that we have the promise of your Holy Spirit to be with us. He is the Spirit of truth, and he's come here to lead us into all truth. And so today we want to open our hearts to him, that he would take the written word and would breathe upon it and cause it to become a fresh and living word in each of our hearts. Lord, we want to acknowledge without you we can do absolutely nothing. And so we cast ourselves upon you, and by faith we take our place of abiding in you, that you can have your way in the ministry, in the hearing, and the response to your word. And we ask it in your name. Amen. In those verses that we read from Exodus chapter 25, I think often there's a problem arises when we read certain portions of the Word of God, is that we are so self-centered, so egocentric, that we do not pick up what it is that God is saying to us. If you'll notice with me again in verse 8 of chapter 25, God said to Moses, "And let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them." Now, when we read it, we get it turned around. Because we are so focused on our own personal needs that we somehow overlook what is really being said by God. And so today I want us to have some fellowship in the Word of God regarding this matter of God's great, deep desire to be present with His people. I'd like for us to begin looking at some other scriptures. If you would look with me to Psalm 132. Psalm 132. Beginning to read in verse 13. Just reading these next two verses here, 13 and 14. "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." Now, to me, brothers and sisters, that is an interesting statement made by God. When you consider the fact that God can have anything He wants because He's God. And yet, as He looks upon this earth, there's a place that He desires, a very specific place, a barren hill in our estimation. But in His heart is a very special place. It's called Zion. And here, twice in these two verses that we've read, God says, "I have desired it." Now, to me, this ought to awaken something in our hearts, that above all the needs that we have, and we have many of them, I mean, if we just simply took a few moments today for us to begin to share with one another some of the deep needs that we have in our life, there simply would not be enough time. And sometimes those needs come crowding into our lives in such a way that we don't pay attention to what it is that God desires. When God said in these two verses, "I desired Zion," this is where I want to put my dwelling place. This is where I want to come and have a habitation for myself. So the first thing that we see from these verses that we read today is that God has a passion. He has a deep desire for something. And the desire is that He might be among His people. That there may be a place where God Himself can presence Himself in such a way and His people can come into that presence and there can be this unhindered fellowship between Himself and His people. Now look with me as well, if we go back to the book of Genesis, in the very beginning, how God began to reveal His heart in this matter. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. I'm sure all of us are familiar with the events surrounding this, where the woman ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then gave her husband, and he also did eat. It says in verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said, 'Where are you?'" Now, we don't have all the detail that we would like to have as to what actually occurred. But here we have a record that after God created the man and the woman, created a garden, and placed them in the garden, that God faithfully came to meet with them. He presenced Himself with them every day in the cool of the day. Now, have you ever stopped to ask yourself, why would God take such action? why would he even be concerned? In other words, he created man. Man was perfect in the sense that there were no imperfections in him. He was not everything that God wanted him to become, but he was perfect. Why wasn't God satisfied just to create this man and the woman, place them there in the garden, let them do their job, and God could go on about his own business? Because there's something deeper in his heart that he desires. That in that man and the woman, he saw a potential for him to have a satisfaction in his own heart that could be satisfied in no other way. And that is that he himself would provide a way whereby God and man could be in full fellowship one with another. Now, I think that all of us, to one degree or another, could give testimony of the blessedness that we experience when we come into God's presence. But if we ever stop to think what it does to the Father's heart when he's able to provide a means whereby we can come into his presence. Now, just to illustrate and underline a little bit as to how this has become a real problem. You remember in Luke's Gospel chapter 15, the Lord Jesus tells a parable in three parts. He tells about a shepherd who had lost a sheep. He tells about a woman who had lost a coin. And he tells about a father who had lost two sons. Now, we usually only think about the one son. And traditionally, we have referred to this portion of Scripture as the parable of the prodigal son. Now, why do you suppose, as human beings, we would put such a title on this parable? Because we are focused on ourselves. We can very easily identify with this prodigal son who went and spent all of his inheritance, got in a big mess, and then wanted to come back home to dad. We can all identify with that. But brothers and sisters, it seems to me if we will read carefully what our Lord is saying there, because you'll see the rejoicing that took place where? In heaven. There is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. It brought joy to the Father's heart. Now, when we tell the story about the prodigal son and him coming back home, again, most of the focus is usually placed on the son's return. But brothers and sisters, as my own estimation of this, we need to retitle this parable. The parable of the broken-hearted father whose son returned. When the older son said, "You never gave me a calf," what did he say? We had to rejoice. There was no other alternative. We had to rejoice because my son who was lost had come back home. You can't understand what it has done to my own heart. And he had another son who stayed there, who was a prodigal in his own way. That even though he was at home, the father did not have opportunity to have the kind of fellowship with him that he desired. And so we find from the very beginning with Adam and Eve, what was in God's heart was for God to provide a means whereby man could come into God's presence and know his presence in a living, wonderful way. Then if you'll notice with me in the book of Exodus again, this time in chapter 40. Because there in chapter 25, as God is giving instructions to Moses to build this tabernacle for God, he tells him that he is to do it exactly the way God has told him to do it. Now, isn't it interesting that the Lord didn't give Moses the freedom to decide how this was all going to be done? In other words, God gave him specific details as material, as to the size, to the shape, everything. Nothing was left to man. It was all of God's design and God's desire. So we're told in chapter 40 of the book of Exodus that after everything was constructed and all the furniture was put in its proper place, then it says in chapter 40, beginning in verse 34, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses went unable to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Now again, have you stopped to consider, why such a big deal? I mean, God tells us in his word that he's present with us all the time. I mean, in Psalm 139, "Where can I flee from thy presence?" I mean, it's no matter where I go. If I go into the depths of the sea, if I go into Sheol, if I go to heaven, if I get on the first light beam that comes up in the morning, go all the way in, God is there. And we know that God was with his people as they came out of Egypt. And God opened up the Red Sea and allowed them to go through on dry ground. But why would God insist, or at least instruct them, that he would have a place where he could come and tabernacle among them? Again, you see, it's an uncovering, an unveiling of the heart of God. And notice now what happened. When everything was brought into its proper place, all the furniture was arranged, it was constructed exactly as God wanted it. Everything was exactly the way God had ordered it. Then we're told that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now again, I don't know how much you have given any thought to this, but can you begin to imagine, just as a mere mortal, with some of the joys that you experience in your life, the joy that must have welled up in God's heart, that he had these 2 million ex-slaves who he had made a covenant with through their forefather Abraham, now are out of bondage, they're out here wandering around in the wilderness, and God says to them, more important than getting you out of bondage, I want to be in your midst. I want to be present with you. And it must have brought tremendous joy to God's heart to have this little tent, a place where God could come and make his presence so very real. Now to me, I have to admit to you, brothers and sisters, it's still a dilemma to me as to how God can be present everywhere, but he wants to be present here. There's a way that he has of taking his own presence and concentrating it, depositing it in a certain place. So here, where these two cherubs faced each other over top of the mercy seat, God told Moses, there's where I'll meet with you. God took his presence and placed it right there. Now, how did they know that God was present there? Because it was outward indication of God's inward presence. There was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, there's no way that we can fully describe the benefit that the people of God derived from God's presence with them. The cloud, I'm sure, provided protection from the sun during the day, and the pillar of fire provided some warmth at night. But is that the main reason why God presents himself? No, brothers and sisters, because this is what he has desired. This is what he has wanted from the very beginning. The reason you were created, the reason I was created, the reason any human being is created, is so that they could become a means whereby God could have a way of coming and making his presence so very real in the midst of people. Then look with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Let's begin in verse 11. And when the priests came forth from the holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without regard to divisions. And all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and the sons and kinsmen, clothed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, lyres, standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests blowing trumpets in unison. When the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and glorify the Lord. When they lifted up their voice and accompanied by trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, he indeed is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting, then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house. Now here, this is a description that after the temple was completed. Previously it was a tabernacle, a portable means of providing an opportunity for God to have a place where he could come and make his presence real. But once they got into the city of Jerusalem, then one of the things that David had put upon his heart by the Lord was to provide a permanent place for God to make to put his name and to impart his presence. And here we have a description of this actually taking place. And again, I get the sense, brothers and sisters, that God's heart was tremendously blessed by this opportunity to come. I mean, his presence was so rich, so full, the priests could not perform their responsibilities. Now, to me, this is another indication from the Lord of how important this is to him. And there is no way for us to measure what it'll do for us. But let's forget about us. Let's forget about trying to provide a place where God himself can be present among his people. And then I want us to notice a statement made in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. Verse 23. And behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now when we look at the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see God the Son incarnated in Jesus of Nazareth. But what we need also, brothers and sisters, to see, in my estimation, is that here, once again, God has been able to present himself among his people. You see, now, if you and I had lived during the time our Lord Jesus was here on the earth, and if we had had the opportunity to actually meet him, I don't know that we have been so occupied with the thought that finally, once again, God has found a place where he can be among his people. As you have read the gospel accounts, have you ever asked the question, why it is that the Lord Jesus always made his way to the little house in Bethany, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived? Why didn't he stay in Jerusalem with some of the highwigs, the religious highwigs, these sophisticated people? He came to his own, and his own received him not. That's why. So even when our Lord came here in a physical form, to me, it was another indication of the Lord's great desire to be among his people. God with us. That's what it is. Now, again, we have been so preoccupied with what we need to get from that we sometimes overlook what God gained by his Son becoming a human being. And then we find in Acts chapter 2 an amazing account. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. This is 120 who had waited in that upper room for 10 days. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, brothers and sisters, again, do you see what has happened? God has found a place of resting. This time, composed of flesh and blood human beings, born again by the Spirit of God, and now being brought together, being formed together, and a place where God can come and make his presence so very real. So Pentecost is a marvelous event. When we look at it from our vantage point, there are great benefits. The Lord Jesus spent John 14, 15, and 16 helping his disciples understand that when he's gone, he's going to send another one. He's not only going to be with you, but he's going to be in you and among you. He's going to be me in the form of the Spirit. But you see, when we look at it from God's vantage point, here we find God having provided for him an opportunity to come and deposit his presence. I mean, it says, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. It was almost like God couldn't wait to get there. An opportunity provided, and it was a noise that was provided, even with the coming of the presence of God into that place. It's different than what happened in the tabernacle and in the temple. But to me, it just speaks to the fact that God saw this wonderful opportunity, and he came and presenced himself, and it impacted everybody who was in that place that day. And then began to impact the whole city of Jerusalem. And then we know the history as it goes on. And then when we looked at that passage in Revelation chapter 21, you see, someone has pointed out to us that if you want to know what God wanted in the beginning, you need to see what he got in the end. So ultimately, what God gains from all of his work is found there in Revelation 21:3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. Now, brothers, this is the ultimate outcome of all that God has done. All the creating that he has done. All the creating of man and all the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. All the keeping work of the Spirit of God. It only has this one objective. Is that God himself would have a place where he could keep, come and be among his people. There's nothing there to offend him. He's wanted. He's invited. And he's there. And God is satisfied. Now what's this have to do with us? Well, when we come back to that Ephesians 2 passage, we are to be a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Now when we read the Ephesian letter, what we find is that Paul faithfully sets before his readers the understanding that he had received by revelation as to what the church is. Now, we're not going to go into all those passages, but what we see here in chapter 2 is that Paul points out to us that the church is to be a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Now, again, I know I've harped on this morning, but I'm going to harp on it again. When we think about the church, what do we think of? A place where we get our own needs met. Huh? See, most of our judgment in terms of where we're going to meet with God's people is determined by how we are helped by going there. Not whether God is pleased to be there, or we encountered God when we went, but whether or not we ourselves get what we are looking for. But notice Paul points out to us, it is to be a dwelling place of God. It's God's house, not ours. How many times have you heard people say, our church or my church? It's not ours, brothers and sisters. How would you like it if you went to all the effort to, you had this dream house that you wanted to have constructed. You went to an architect, you told him what you wanted, he was careful to draw up all the plans, then you went to the contractor, and you know the story, and finally now you've got the house built, and somebody else moves in and takes over. Well, that's exactly what's happened in the house of God. We have occupied it for our needs, when it's in reality for him. So, brothers and sisters, the reason God has called us together, certainly we need to have an experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way into the house of God. But let's not ignore and overlook the fact that what God had in his heart, the thing that will satisfy him the most, is that we will provide him on an ongoing basis, on a regular, continuous basis, an opportunity to be among his people. This is what his passion is. This is his desire. I desire it. And then we notice as well that God not only desires it, but he provides a way. Now, again, in my few years as a Christian, I've never heard anybody minister on this matter of the rent veil. And I know there's a lot there that I need to gain in terms of understanding. But you remember, the Scripture tells us the veil was rent from top to bottom. It wasn't from bottom to top. In other words, the desire to have this veil rent did not come from man. It came from him. Firstly, man could not have done it. Even though they have attempted in many ways, ever since Babylon, they have tried to find a way where they can get to God. Find a place where they can be in God's presence. But only God himself can provide such a way. And so when the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, what it says to me, brothers and sisters, God has acted again sovereignly to provide a way. Now, when we think about it, it means we have a way into. But when God looked at it, he looked at it as what? As a way out of. He wanted to come out of that little cubicle and find a place among his people. He wasn't satisfied just for the high priest to come in once a year. That was not his heart. He was willing to settle for it, but that's not what he wanted. You remember originally in Exodus chapter 19, God says, I want you to be a kingdom of priests. He wanted every one of those people who came out of Egypt to be a priest. And they refused. And therefore, God had to settle for the Levites. But it was never God's heart. And it is not God's heart today. So God, because he desires to be among his people, has rent this veil in two. And has made it possible for he himself to come and presence himself among his people, in and among his people. And so the provision has been made by him. It's not something that we have done. It's something he has done. Again, a declaration of his own heart's desire. How much it means to him to be able to be among his people. Now it is true, when you think about the tabernacle and the temple, God's presence was limited, restricted, if you put it that way, to there between those two cherubs that faced each other. But that was not what God really wanted. He wanted to really be among all of his people. And so when the veil in the temple is rent, it's an indication of, I mean, do you see how the whole universe was affected by that? The whole universe was affected by that. Brothers, we must see that there must have been something of great significance that God was doing when he laid hold of that veil and rent it in two. It meant that, once again, God was free. I mean, to me, Pentecost could not have been a reality unless there had been a rent veil. God could have not come on the day of Pentecost unless he had had to restrict himself behind that veil. But now the veil has been rent. And God is now free to come out and have a habitation among his people. The writer of the book of Hebrews points out to us we have a new and living way. Now again, we need to be encouraged to take advantage of all that God has provided. But on the other hand, brothers and sisters, we also need to keep our focus. And that the primary thing to be concerned about is whether God has provided an opportunity to be among his people, as he greatly desires to be. Remember when the Lord Jesus was having a conversation with the woman at the well in John chapter 4? He said to her, "You Samaritans, you worship here in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, and the Jews worship in Jerusalem. But an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship." Where will you worship? In spirit and in truth. In other words, this is all being changed. God's economy, the way he did things previously, it is now being changed. Because God has provided in his Son a means whereby he can come and be among his people. And this opportunity for God to find a habitation is finally accomplished. So the hour has come, but it's not coming, it has come. And it means that you and I need to provide God an opportunity to be among his people. Now, how can we do this? In other words, God has indicated, in my understanding of the Scriptures, he's indicated very clearly how much he desires it. I think it's pretty clear as to the provision that he's made in renting this veil. But what responsibility do we have? What can we do as individuals and an assembly of the Lord's people to see to it that God finds among us an opportunity to provide, to have his presence? In other words, when we go away from a meeting, for example, you go away with a sense that you've actually been in the Lord's presence, that the Lord has been able to present himself in a wonderful way. It should never happen otherwise, brothers and sisters. Now, we're talking about the ideal. And we don't have the liberty to drop God's standard. We need to allow it to be up there. This is what God desires. And if he's not satisfied, then we shouldn't be satisfied either. And it seems to me that unless on a regular basis God is free to come and presence himself, then there's a real problem. So I want to just suggest some things in my own reading of the Scriptures that I trust will be some words of encouragement for us to provide God this opportunity to presence himself among us. There's a pattern. Just the way that God gave Moses a pattern for the tabernacle. There are some very specific things that need to be done in order for God to consistently presence himself among his people. I'm sure there are many more than what I am going to suggest, but I want to suggest them maybe as a way of beginning for us to think along these lines. The first thing I want to suggest is a reverence for God himself. You know, brothers and sisters, when God says that he's holy, it means that there's absolutely nobody else in the universe like him. He is, as one theologian has said, he is wholly other. He is so far, he's so different from us. Now, you see, our temptation is for us to create God in our image. That is, we take human characteristics and ascribe them to God. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. God has created us in His image. The image has been greatly marked, but He hasn't finished the job yet. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So He isn't finished yet. So when He is finished, the image of God is going to be imprinted upon our lives. Our character is going to reflect the character of God. But a reverence for God, a sense of a holiness of God, I think it's something that may have slipped out through the cracks somehow. We've allowed the things of God to become common. It's not that we do unholy things per se, but we allow the things that are holy to God to become common. Now, do you understand that there's a tremendous danger in us gathering here week after week after week after week at the table of the Lord? You know what the danger is? It'll become common. It'll be something we do without even thinking about. We'll just go through the motions. And I think it's a very serious issue that somehow we would treat this time that the Lord has said, I have sanctified it. I set it aside. I've made it holy. It's special to me. And for you to treat it common, it's a very serious matter. So I think one of the first things we need to consider together is how we can show reverence to God Himself. Remember in the prayer that our Lord Jesus taught us to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Again, this prayer is so common that we don't even stop to think about what we're praying. Hallowed be thy name. That is, we see you as a holy God. Holy other than we are. So perfect in every sense of the word. No unrighteousness in Him. He cannot do anything wrong. He's absolutely faithful, perfect God. He's to be hallowed. There is to be a deep reverence in our hearts for Him. Let's look in Psalm number 5. Psalm number 5. Verse 7. Listen to what David has to say. But as for me, by thine abundant loving kindness, I will enter thy house. I will enter thy presence. At thy holy temple, I will bow in reverence for thee. Now again, you see, brothers and sisters, I don't know all the things that impact our life. But there's so many things that impact us in our daily, everyday living that cause us to lose sight that there are things that are holy, that are precious, that are important, that are significant to the Lord Himself. What I would like to suggest to us this morning is that we allow the Holy Spirit to take inventory in our lives and point out to us areas where, either through attitude, heart condition, or even actions that we take, that allow us to in any way touch the things of God in such a way that we make them common. Now, if there's anything we need to protect, it's our time in the Lord's presence. We don't need to make it common. Now, I don't know how you're going to work that out for yourself. That's up to you and the Lord. But we need to conduct ourselves. We need to come with an attitude. We need to have been had issues dealt with in our lives to where when we come into the Lord's presence, that we are coming with a real sense of reverence and respect for Him. Fear of the Lord. Now, you see, this is not something we don't like to talk about. We like to talk about the love of the Lord. Well, what about this matter? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A fear of God. That is not that you fear in terms of not wanting to be with Him, but you fear Him because of your great respect for Him. I remember a number of years ago when we were in a weekend meeting with our brother Stephen. And brother Lance Lambert was there as well. It was one of those weekends when we were trying to provide opportunity for some of us to receive help in learning how to minister the Word of God and so forth. So we had these times when certain brothers would get up and minister the Word and then they would be critiqued. Well, prior to their opportunity, some of these men would shiver in their shoes. Their knees would begin to knock. And I remember Brother Stephen said, you know, sometimes we're more afraid of men than we are God. And it's true, brothers and sisters. Sometimes we are so fearful of what other people think, but have no regard as to how God views things. And we take liberties. Just because he doesn't react in a violent way, we take liberties to move into areas. We go barging in where angels fear to tread. Just because we're sons, we feel like, well, give us the liberty to do anything we want. Now, my son is here, and I want to be careful what I say. But when my boys were sons, well, little boys, when they were 8 and 3 or whatever, one of the things that we loved to do was get on the floor and wrestle. You know, it wasn't too long into that wrestling match that they forgot who they were wrestling with. Well, you know, sometimes that's what we do with the Lord. Just because we're able to call him Father, Abba, does not give us liberties to do anything of disrespect toward him. We should never, ever, ever allow ourselves to forget he is God. He may be our Father, but he's still God. And we need to be careful how we respect him. And even the things of God. You know, I know this is probably petty and you think I'm picking on things, but you know, brothers and sisters, I get grieved at times even when I see the way certain people handle their Bibles. They have no problem just throwing it on the floor. I can't do that. I'm sorry. I wish I had it. But I don't understand how some people can do that. Because this is something of such precious value. Do we understand what God has gone through to get this into our hands? Just because there are many copies of it doesn't mean that you and I have the liberty to mistreat it. We need to show respect for it. And anything having to do with the things of the Lord, we should never allow ourselves to treat them in a common way. They are special. They are holy. They are sanctified. They are set aside for the Lord's use. And we do not have the freedom to misuse them or to use them in a way that is common. Now, another way that we need to show this reverence to God is the place that we put the Lord Jesus Christ in. Remember Colossians 1:18? That he might have first place in everything. Brothers and sisters, God deeply evaluates our attitude toward his son. And again, I want to point out to us something we already know. Remind us of this. We are so preoccupied with our own needs that even when we come to the time, the Lord's table, many of us are not free of the things that entrap us, the problems that we're going through, that we can even take a break from all of that and spend at least 15, 20 minutes undisturbed time at the Lord's table. Now let's just be honest. Don't we find this a real struggle? I mean, in some of the meetings I've been in, I've seen it very clearly. It's hard for us to stay focused on the Lord for more than 2 or 3 minutes. And we get dragged off in another direction. But brothers and sisters, it's a discipline that I think the Holy Spirit would have us to undergo. And that is that when the Lord himself, listen, when the Lord Jesus himself invites you and I to his table, we need to take that as the greatest honor that could be bestowed upon us. Now, forget about politics for a moment, but if the President of the United States invited you for a meal, now you can say what you want to. You can, you know, you may not like his politics and some things about him, but just the fact that he's the President of the United States, the most powerful human being probably in the world in terms of his office, and he's invited you to come and have a meal with him. Listen, if you multiply that a billion, trillion, billion, billion times, the honor that you and I had this morning to come to his table is much more important. And how could we ever treat it as something common? We need to diligently guard ourselves. We never let that kind of thing happen. Just because we do it every week, see, the danger is there. The inherent danger is there. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You see, our direct contact with God, the Father and God the Son, is through the Holy Spirit. And we need to always be sensitive, not to grieve him, not to upset him, not to somehow disturb his own heart. We don't need to do things or come with an attitude. Now, I know that most of what I'm sharing this morning, I'm sharing it primarily in the context of our meetings. But brothers and sisters, we are a dwelling place of God by the Spirit 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. When we come together, the Lord Jesus says, "For two or more have been gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." It's a special time. It's not that he's not with us the other time, but this is a special time. But the whole reason for our gathering is for him to be there, so that he can impart something of himself to us, give direction to our lives, show us what it is that he desires. And when we're gathered around his table, it's a time solely for him. We don't ever ask for anything for ourselves at those times. Only for him. Even thing we ask for him is so we can give. For ourselves, it's only so we can give to him. But that takes a great discipline. But this is where the Holy Spirit is committed. If our desire is to show reverence to God and give the Lord Jesus first place in everything, I guarantee you the Holy Spirit will rush to our aid, to assist us in doing that. So we need to be careful not to grieve the Spirit of God. The second thing, in addition to showing reverence, is that we need to be cleansed, clothed, and anointed. Now, we won't take the time because, as usual, there's not enough time. But again, in the book of Exodus, in chapter 29, verses 1 through 7, instruction is given as to what is to be done with the priests. Now again, this whole matter of us being priests is a whole other issue, but it's an issue that possibly we need to give some further thought to. Through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have been constituted as priests. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, we are a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. That means now that through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, every believer, upon their becoming a believer, is also a priest. And so it is our responsibility as priests to know the presence of the Lord and to know how to enter into the presence of the Lord and to provide an opportunity for the Lord to fully presence himself. It's our responsibility. And so in this instance here in Exodus chapter 29, the instruction was that first of all they needed to be washed, then they needed to be clothed, and then they needed to be anointed. So brothers and sisters, we need to be cleansed. You know what sometimes provides ground for us not to grant the Lord an opportunity to be among us? Is our own heart condition. So the writer of the book of Hebrews talks about the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing our hearts from an evil conscience. Now, you see, if he's a holy God and we have unholy action, then there's going to be a barrier, the same way it was with Adam and Eve. When they ate of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, no one had to tell them something was wrong. They just knew it inwardly. They went and they were naked. After them, they were not conscious of themselves at all. But now, all of a sudden, they're conscious of themselves. But you see, this is what happens when sin, when disobedience, when rebellion begins to occupy our lives and we don't do anything about it. It allows us to stay further and further away from the Lord and not provide us opportunity that the Lord wants. You've heard the story, I'm sure, of a little boy who lived in this neighborhood and was very good friends with this man next door. But one day, he drove a baseball through his neighbor's window. And he kept hiding himself from his neighbor. And the neighbor decided who it was who drove the baseball. He already knew. Because of his guilt, then, he could not stay in relationship with that man. Well, the same thing is true with us. That's why, in order to enter in and provide God an opportunity, we need to know the preciousness of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember, it was a high priest who took the blood of a spotless lamb once a year into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it there on the mercy seat so that God could have a continuous place of abiding among his people. So that sin would not be the issue that would cause him to have to withdraw his presence. So we also need to know in a full, and maybe for some of us, a fresh way of the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. I know it's almost impossible for us to apprehend and to receive that God could now look upon all of us in this room who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as if we committed no sin, ever committed any sin at all. That's what it means to be declared righteous. Not that you are a forgiven sinner, it's as if you had never sinned. And that's what we need to understand in terms of the blood. Clothed. Clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, brothers and sisters, we need to know that the Lord giving us His life enables us to live the kind of life that He considers to be right. So unless our righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so it means that on a daily basis, we need to discover in a fuller way the indwelling life of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when He is living His life through us, the life we're living is a righteous life. And so that we come providing God this opportunity, being clothed in the Lord Jesus Christ, clothed in Him as our righteousness. Not that He gives up His righteousness, but He Himself becomes our righteousness. And this can provide the way. Because you see, the Lord doesn't want for there to be a bunch of nervous people when He's present. He wants us to enjoy in His presence as well. Fullness of joy. So He doesn't want us to be nervous or cowering over in a corner someplace. He wants us to be free, to be who we are in His Son. And that's why we need to be clothed in this righteousness and then anointed. Write a book of Hebrews tells us a new and living way, a fresh way. Now again, you know that one of the dangers that we face when we meet meeting after meeting after meeting is we learn to do it, and then we do it the same way all the time. If it works one time, it must be right for all the times. And I'm amazed sometimes at us as the Lord's people, how that we don't give the Holy Spirit. It's almost like we don't trust the Holy Spirit to come up with something new. We're convinced that the way we have found, it has to be absolutely God's way, and we're going to go this way every time. We're just creatures of habit. It's hard for us to move off these habits. Now, you know, some of us are critical, and including myself, of having to go into a meeting and they hand you a piece of paper and say, now, sing this song, do this prayer, give the offering, go. I'm critical of that. But you know that you can do it without the piece of paper. Huh? It gets stuck here. You don't have to have a piece of paper to do it. But you see, when we have the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon us. Now, please don't think for a moment that being under the influence of the Holy Spirit means that we can have a free-for-all. As we will mention here, we've got 3 minutes to do it. God is a God of order. Do all things decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14. So it doesn't mean that just because the Holy Spirit is upon us that we have this freedom to have a free-for-all. It's not a matter of me being able to do what I want to do. It's a matter of God's Holy Spirit being able to lead us in such a way that we are providing an opportunity for God to presence. There's nothing going on among us to offend. Have you ever been in a meeting and you have sensed the Lord's presence, but something has happened and now you don't sense His presence anymore? Well, I think we need to stand up and take notice when these kind of things happen. Begin to ask some questions. Not of ourselves, but ask the Lord some questions. What are we doing wrong? So we need to know this anointing of the Holy Spirit upon our lives. Two more things and then I'm going to close. We also need to come. If we're going to provide the Lord a consistent place where He can presence Himself, we need to come as a prepared people. Now let's be honest with each other and with ourselves. Most of our Sunday mornings, we come running in here on the seat of our pants, having no time, at least we didn't think we had, to have any time before the Lord in preparation for that meeting. Probably had an argument with your wife on the way to the meeting, or at least the kids threw a fit on the way. By the time you get to the meeting, you're not in any shape to have a meeting. You wish you'd get over in a hurry and you could go home. But you see, brothers and sisters, if we come with these kind of attitudes, how do you think this affects the Lord being able to presence Himself? Now, let's suppose that you invited a very good friend of yours to come and spend some time at your house. When they got there, you and your wife were arguing. The kids were having a fit. You never paid any attention to the guest you invited. Just ignored him, went on your way, and you and your wife continued in this bad attitude. Do you suppose this person would feel like he'd like to be there? Or do you think maybe he'd like to go back home where he came from? And I know that's a human experience, but I wonder sometimes if this isn't the kind of thing the Lord is faced with. That our attitudes are such in such condition. We are unprepared to provide God a place where He can presence Himself. He desires it, but we need to provide Him the opportunity. So, attitudes. You know, in 1 Corinthians 14:26, Paul says, "What is the outcome, brethren, when you all gather together? Each one has." Now, where did you get your "has"? You got it before you came, hopefully, most of the time. Now, God is merciful. Sometimes you show up without anything, and God in His mercy gives you something. But what a different atmosphere. What a different heart attitude. What the Holy Spirit would have available if every one of us came to our meeting with a "has," with something for the Lord. But you know why? Because we're coming to get, not to give. And it creates a real situation for the Lord. So again, if we will be faithful to stay before the Lord, the Holy Spirit will be faithful then to give us something, a hymn, a song, whatever, something that will contribute to a place where God Himself can presence Himself. So we need to come as prepared people. And then the final thing, we need to be harmonized. We mentioned this verse earlier in Matthew 18, "Where two or more have been gathered together into my name, there I am in the midst." Now in the previous verse, the Lord Jesus said, where two or three agree on earth as touching anything. Now this is not a matter of agreeing with one another. Not primarily, that's secondary. The primary agreement is to be in agreement with Him. Now again, going back to this illustration we had, what if you came into a household, invited to a house, it would just reek with disunity, disharmony. You don't want to be there. And you know that uneasy feeling of having to be in the presence of somebody who's out of sorts with one another. But you remember what David said in Psalm 133? How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the ointment that came up down upon Aaron's head, even upon his beard, all the way down to the hem of his garment. It is like the dew of Hermon that has come down and settled on Mount Zion. There, the Lord commanded the blessing. What? Life forevermore. Again, you see it, brothers and sisters. God's great desire to be among His people. But if there isn't this oneness, this unity, this preserving of the unity of the Spirit, then it is going to offend God, and God is not going to feel comfortable among us. It's not that God is super sensitive. It's not like that He gets His feelings hurt easily. But brothers, we as God's people can provide a place where He just simply is not comfortable among us. And when we're not in oneness with one another, in oneness with our Lord Jesus Christ, then it creates that kind of an atmosphere. Now I want to conclude by going back to Psalm 132 and reading the first portion of this psalm. We've already read the portion that talks about God's desire. Let's begin reading in verse 1, down through verse 5. "Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, 'Surely I will not enter my house, nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes, nor slumber to my eyelids, until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob.'" You understand now why God said of David, "He's a man after my own heart." David understood how much God desired to be among His people. And he was willing to pay whatever price God required of him. And if you'll go to the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, you'll find a description of 1 Chronicles 29, where David gave of his resources generously so that God could have a dwelling place. And I guess if I were to just try to sum up what I feel in my heart about this, is that you and I, as God's redeemed people, need to find our own individual way, and then corporately for us to find a way where we provide God an opportunity to presence Himself among us. And we'd be willing to pay whatever price He should require of us. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, it continues to be a mystery in my own heart as to why this being among Your people is so important to You. But Lord, when we look at all these different verses, and these are only a few, it becomes very, very clear of how valuable this is to you, how important it is to your own heart. And so, Lord, we just want to ask you today to take these feeble words and use them as a way of speaking into our hearts something that will alert us to this great desire that you have. And then, Lord, would you continue to open our eyes to seeing what it is that has been provided, where this can be a reality among us. And then, Lord, as well, we want to be those who know what is required of us, that we would discover through the working of your Spirit the kind of attitudes, the actions, being prepared, being harmonized with one another, and other issues, Lord, that will always provide you a place where you can be among us, your people. And we ask it in your name.